Why don't we begin? I'd like to welcome you all to our adult Bible fellowship lesson today. We're in the book of Revelation, if you have not been here previously. If this is your first time, please see Gary, and he will have a sign-up sheet. He will take your address and mail you the questions so that next week you'll be able to participate in the study and the discussion. This week, I will be doing the lecture, and before I get started, it's our custom to begin with a prayer, so why don't we do that? Father, we thank you for these lessons that you give us in Revelation. We look into your word and learn your many attributes. We also learn that you have disclosed much of your plan for us through time and at the end of time as well and into eternity, Lord. We thank you for these revelations that you have brought to us. We ask now that you would increase our understanding, not by power, not by might, but by your Spirit. Give us understanding so that we will know all that you intend to reveal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The trumpeter, Louis Armstrong, grew up in rural Louisiana in the early 1900s. One day, his aunt sent him to the creek for water. He leaned down to fill up his bucket and saw an alligator. Well, he dropped the bucket and he ran. His aunt sent him back to the creek to get the water. She said to him, "That alligator is just as scared of you as you are of it." Well, Lewis said, "If that's the case, then that creek water isn't fit to drink." You know, in this week's lesson, we are going to learn that in time, the world will be filled with evil. It will be much like a creek infested with alligators. And we will see, as we look into this lesson, that God will send two powerful witnesses into that kind of a world. And these witnesses will not operate out of fear. They will not fear rejection. They will not fear standing out. And they will operate to make God's message of salvation known to God's people right through the end of time. That's an encouragement, I think, to all of us. I would like to spend a few minutes reviewing the lesson today. You can see we have three divisions. The first is the temple and the altar in verses 1 through 2. The second division is the two witnesses in verses 3 through 13. And the third division is the seventh trumpet and the third woe in verses 14 through 19. These lessons, when you start thinking about, you know, the judgments and the seals and the bowls, can become confusing. And so I would like to take just a moment to look at where we've come through in these lessons in review and bring us up to the present time. In lesson 9, we saw that Jesus broke the seventh seal on the scroll, which allowed the scroll to completely unroll. And in that lesson 9, we learned that seven angels will be given seven trumpets to announce the seven trumpet judgments that really make up this seventh seal that had just been broken. And in that lesson, we looked at the first four of those trumpet judgments. Those, as you recall, were judgments on the earth, the sea, the land, fresh water, and celestial bodies. And then we look at lesson 10. And in that lesson, we looked at the fifth judgment. And we learned that This is the first of three direct judgments on man. And these are called the three woes. And in that lesson, we looked at the first of those three woes. And we saw that there will be an unleashing of demonic, locust-like creatures and a plague that will severely torment but not kill unbelievers for a period of 5 months. And then we move ahead to lesson 11, and that was, as you recall, the sixth judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment. And we see that that then was the second of the three woes that are these direct judgments on man. And as we looked at that second woe, we saw that there will be unleashed vile supernatural creatures who will kill many unbelievers who do not repent of their sin at that time. In last week's lesson, we then saw that there will be a period of time between these first two woes and the third woe that is yet to come. And in this period of time, we learned that the focus will now shift away from the judgments that had been brought by the fallen angels to an angel of God who will bring an encouraging message. And we were reminded by this message that Jesus is victorious. Imagine how encouraging that was in the midst of all these judgments. And we were also reminded in that message that he is coming to earth again. In this week's lesson, we will look at events both on earth and in heaven. We will learn that God will once again have a temple on earth, and he will have two witnesses that will speak for him. We will also see that in heaven, the third woe will be announced by the seventh trumpet when those two witnesses are rejected and killed. And at that time, the seventh judgment will resume. So that brings us up to where we are. In the first division, let's look at the temple and the altar. You know, in Revelations, John is sometimes called upon to take an active role in these visions. You know, for example, in chapter 10, he was told to write the prophecies yet to come. So he's actively involved, and he's actively listening. Here in chapter 11, John is also told to do something. He's told to measure the temple of God, including the altar, and to count the worshipers. And in verse 1, John was given a reed like a measuring rod. So this wasn't an unfunded mandate. The means to actually do it were given to him. We look at the word kalamos, as K-A-L-A-M-O-S, which means measuring rod. And you know, it refers to a reed-like plant that grew in the Jordan Valley. And it grew to a height of 15 or 20 feet. The stalk of this plant was hollow and was lightweight, and it was ideal for use as a measuring rod. And so that's what John was given at the time. Why was he given this measuring rod to measure the temple? Well, it was not in an effort to determine the physical dimensions of the temple, because none are given. Instead, this measuring that John did was meant to convey an important truth. And I think we have to look into the Old Testament to see what that truth is. Now, in the Old Testament, God sometimes marked things out for destruction. An example might be 2 Sam chapter 8, 2, or 2 Kings 21, 13, or Isaiah 28, 17. But here, John's measuring marks out God's ownership and defines his possession. So God wants John to know what he's claiming as his own. We'll see later in Revelations in chapter 21:15 that an angel will use a measuring rod of gold to measure the new holy city of Jerusalem, its gates and its walls. And similarly here, John is measuring something that is good, because he's told in verse 2 to exclude the outer court of the temple given to the Gentiles who will trample on that outer court. And so John's not told to measure the outer court. He's told to measure what's good, the inner court. Now, many commentators believe that this distinguishing between the inner court and the outer court really shows God's favor towards Israel and his coming wrath on the Gentile world. Now, taken together, this can be seen as God really measuring off Israel, which is signified by this inner temple area, for a purpose. And the purpose he's measuring off Israel is for salvation. Now, many commentators believe that the worshipers that are mentioned in John's vision really represent a remnant of believing Jews who will be alive and who will be worshiping God during the time of the tribulation. They point out that, in support of this argument, that the word temple does not refer to the entire temple complex, but only to the inner temple, and that the word altar refers to the brazen altar located where those who worship in the temple would have gathered. And so the argument is that the worshipers are those not in the outer court, but in the inner temple who are worshiping God in truth. You know, commentators disagree about the identity of the temple itself. Now, some believe that it symbolizes the church, or it symbolizes Israel. But others believe that it will be a real temple. And those commentators that believe it's a real temple point out a few things. They point out that the Lord himself spoke about an earthly temple in Jerusalem prior to a second coming. And the text is Matthew 24:15. Here we see that Jesus is speaking about the signs of the end of the age. And he says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Jerusalem flee to the mountains." Now, these commentators conclude that there has to be an actual temple that's in existence in order for somebody to be standing in the holy place to desecrate it. And that does seem to make some sense. The Bible actually mentions 5 temples. Solomon built the first temple. Zerubbabel built the second temple after the exile. Herod built the third temple at the time of Christ. And the temple that John is referring to in this Revelation vision will be the fourth temple. This temple will be built and exist in Jerusalem at that time. Many believe that it is the holy place spoken of by the prophet Daniel in Daniel 9:27 and in Daniel 11:31. You know, this holy place that Daniel spoke about was also referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24:15 as a sign of the end of the age. Now, Paul also spoke about this fourth temple in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when he says that the man of lawlessness will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Finally, there's a fifth temple. This will be built by the Lord himself during his 1,000-year reign following his second coming. In Zechariah 6, verses 12 through 13, the prophet Zechariah spoke of this fifth temple. And there he said, "Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne." Now, in addition to the temple, many commentators that review Revelation believe that the Jewish sacrificial system will also be restored at approximately the same time that this fourth temple will be rebuilt. The passage in Daniel 9:27 that was cited by our Lord in Matthew 24:15 talks about this. It says that in the last days, sacrifices of grain and offering will be stopped. Now, when you think about it, it means that this Jewish sacrificial system had to start up again. It doesn't exist today for someone to stop it later. And so I think that's a fairly logical conclusion, that this sacrificial system that we saw in the Old Testament will one day start up again. Our principle number one is that God will restore what is holy and make himself known to bring salvation to his people. God will restore what is holy and make himself known to bring salvation to his people. I would like you to think about how tense it is in the Temple Mount area in Jerusalem today. Jews, Arabs, and Christians, you know, all consider this Temple Mount to be holy ground. The site is now occupied by the Islamic shrine known as the Dome of the Rock. Because Muslims believe that it is from this place that Muhammad ascended into heaven, it is a sacred shrine. And, you know, for Jews to rebuild their temple on that site is simply unthinkable in the Muslim world. How do commentators handle that problem then? Some believe that the rebuilt temple will consist of only the inner courts, but not that larger outer court of the Gentiles. And they point out in support of this that the Greek word that John uses for temple throughout Revelations is naos, N-A-O-S, and that this refers to the inner sacred areas called the holy place and the most holy place. They argue that it would be possible to rebuild these inner sanctuaries without disturbing the two Muslim mosques that currently stand on the site. Other commentators view it differently. They believe that the entire temple complex will be rebuilt, and it will be rebuilt under the protection of the beast, who is discussed in Daniel 9:27. But in either event, we know for sure that the Temple Institute in Jerusalem exists today because of the desire of Jews to rebuild this fourth temple. This Jewish research group has already recreated many of the vessels and vestments that are needed to resume temple worship and sacrifice. And many Jews today are currently praying that the Holy Temple will be rebuilt. When the Holy Temple is rebuilt, many think that this temple worship will probably renew the interest of many Jews in the Messiah. There are many Jews that are secular, and it may take something like a rebuilt temple to renew their interest. You know, many commentators believe that more and more Jews will return to temple worship and will earnestly begin seeking the Messiah that they seem to have forgotten about in many cases. And they also argue that God will then bring the salvation message to Israel using the two powerful witnesses that are described in verse 3. I wonder, what was it that God used to interest you in the Messiah? You know, what is it that renews your interest from time to time? You know, is there an area of your life that is occupied by something that prevents God from building you into his temple? What prevents you from being his witness? You know, will you allow God to build up what is holy in you? Will you allow God to make himself known through you? Keep those questions in mind as we get into our second division and look at the two witnesses. throughout history, God has faithfully sent messengers to call sinners to repentance. In 2 Kings 17:13, we're reminded that God told Israel and Judah, "Turn from your ways, your evil ways, and keep my commands, my statutes according to all the laws which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets." In the next verse, 14, however, we're told, "But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God." Despite Israel's rebellion, many believe that God will preserve and has preserved a remnant of faithful, believing Jews. In Romans 9:27, Paul said, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved." Paul also described how God's salvation has come to the believing Gentiles as well as to this remnant of faithful Jews through the faithful preaching of the gospel. In Romans 10:13, Paul says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul then emphasizes the importance of hearing the gospel by asking in Romans 10:14, "How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" Because of this, faithful preachers in the early church called for repentance and faith and offered sinners the hope of forgiveness. In turn, they have passed the gospel from generation to generation right up to the present time. Now in chapter 11, John is told that God will again raise up two powerful witnesses or preachers. They will fearlessly proclaim the good news of the gospel at the end times. You know, most commentators believe this will be the final expression of God's grace, the final expression of God's willingness to call unrepentant believers, unbelievers to repent and to warn them of God's judgment. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all of the nations, and then the end will come. These two witnesses then will help fulfill this message that the gospel will be preached right up until the end time. The phrase two witnesses helps us to understand what their duty is, the duty that they're called to in Revelations. The word witnesses is a plural form of martis, which in English means martyr. And throughout history, many witnesses, of course, for Jesus have paid with their lives. And these two witnesses will not be any exception. They will experience the same fate. The word witnesses always refers to persons in the New Testament. As a result, most commentators believe that the two witnesses will be actual people and not movements, as some people believe. In fact, the fact that they are actual persons and not institutions or movements is also shown, I think, by their clothing and by their behavior. Those are things that people are involved in, not institutions or movements. I'm not sure if you thought about this, but there are two witnesses because the Bible requires the testimony of two people to confirm a fact or to verify truth. This is true both in Israel. You can look at Deuteronomy 17:6. You know, and it's also true in the church if you look at 1 Timothy 5:19. They are there to tell a truth and to do it in the fashion that it's always been done, in a way that is verifiable. The two witnesses then will be responsible to prophesy. The word prophecy can refer to either predicting the future, or it can mean to speak forth, to proclaim, or to preach. The two witnesses will proclaim to the world that the disasters occurring during the last half of the tribulation are in fact the judgments of God, and will warn that God's final outpouring of judgment and eternal hell will follow. At the same time, they will also preach the good news of the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The two witnesses will be granted authority to speak this message. The source of their authority is not defined in the text. However, most believe that this authority comes directly from God, who has been speaking to John since verse 1 and calls them my two witnesses. The two witnesses will be clothed in sackcloth, it says in verse 13. You know, the word sackcloth refers to heavy, rough, coarse cloth worn in ancient times. We don't wear it today, and perhaps we should. It's a symbol of mourning, grief, and humility. The two witnesses will put on sackcloth because they will express their great grief and sorrow over unrepentant people who will be lost. The identity of the two witnesses is not stated in the text. The question of who these two witnesses are has been debated over the years. John identifies them in verse 4 as the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. It's kind of difficult to identify what people might qualify as that. You know, this is symbolic language that comes from Zechariah, who saw a golden lampstand with seven lamps connected to two olive trees that supplied continual oil. And the reference is Zechariah 4, 1 through 3, and verses 11 through 14. When you look at that, the connection of the lamps to the trees shows a constant supply of oil flowing from the trees into the lamps. This means that God will not bring salvation from human power, but he will bring salvation through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you know, these two witnesses will function as well-oiled lamps from God, bringing light into a dark world at the time. It's very symbolic language. They will have an ample, unbroken supply of the Holy Spirit through whom they will bring light into a dark world of unbelievers. Doesn't that sound familiar? Many commentators speculate the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. Let's look at that for a moment. First, in support of this, there's a number of arguments. First, they point out that the miracles the two witnesses perform, you know, are really similar to the miracles performed by Moses and Elijah. Elijah called down fire from heaven, and he pronounced a 3.5-year drought on the land. It's the same period of time that these witnesses are going to be alive and testifying. Moses turned the waters of the Nile into blood, and he warned Egypt about all of the successive plagues that are recorded in Exodus. And the second argument is that the Old Testament talked about the future return of Moses and Elijah in Malachi 4:5. The return of Elijah is predicted. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 and 18, God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. The third argument is that Moses and Elijah appeared to Christ at the transfiguration that's recorded in Matthew 17:3. You know, if they appeared once, doesn't it suggest that they could appear again at a second coming? And the fourth argument is that both Moses and Elijah left the earth in rather unusual ways. Elijah never died, but was transported to heaven in a fiery chair. We see that in 2 Kings 2:11 through 12. And God supernaturally buried Moses' body in a secret location in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 through 6. In Jude 9, we read about that. Now, chapter 11, however, of Revelations did not specifically identify the two witnesses. And so these views regarding their identity, at best, is mere speculation. We simply don't know. There are some things that we do know. You know, whether these witnesses are Moses and Elijah or whether they're someone else, they will have miraculous power similar to Moses and Elijah. In either event, God will provide these two witnesses with protection, miraculous protection. In verse 5, we see that there was evil on the earth, and because of the evil on the earth during those times, many will try to harm these two witnesses. but they will be protected. Verse 5 says that if anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. You know, death will be the fate of anyone that seeks to harm these two witnesses. Clearly, God does not want anyone from stopping these two witnesses from proclaiming his message. And he will use miraculous powers to make sure he is heard by his messengers. The powers of these two witnesses will also authenticate the message that God has given them. They will have the power to stop the rain and turn water into blood and to cause every kind of plague. God will use those powers, and we've seen him use them in the past, to authenticate his prophets and the truth of his message. He will do that again. And these powers will remind people of that. They'll remind them of the power of Elijah to stop rain. It'll remind them of the power of Moses to turn water to blood and to do the other kind of plagues that these two witnesses will do at their discretion. Not only is the ministry of these two witnesses unique, so is their martyrdom. They will minister for 1,260 days, in other words, 3.5 years, and then they'll be attacked and killed by the beast that comes out of the abyss, it says in verse 7. This beast is again discussed later at length in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. And I think as we move forward, you'll see that the focus will begin to shift on Satan and view some of these events from Satan's perspective. Clearly, God has numbered the days of his two witnesses and then will allow the beast to kill them for God's sovereign purposes. Their bodies will lie unburied. You know, in the ancient world, exposing an enemy's dead body was a way of dishonoring and desecrating them. And for that reason, God forbid Israel from becoming involved in that kind of a practice. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, it talks about that. This indignity will show how much the world hates the message of these two witnesses. They will despise them, and they'll despise what they're saying. The city, in verse 8, is called Sodom in Egypt. This is a reference to what will be a degraded spiritual state in Jerusalem at the time. No matter what you think of the state of Jerusalem today, it's going to get worse. The people of that city will be hostile to God's people as Egypt was hostile to them. And it will be a hotbed of moral decadence as Sodom was a hotbed of moral decadence. And that's the meaning of those symbolic words. In verse 8, it also says that the city will be where their Lord was crucified. Well, what does that mean? This confirms that the city is Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, and that the witnesses are believers in Christ. Verse 10 says that the world will gloat while the witnesses' deaths are celebration. In fact, there will be an international celebration of these deaths. And it says, those from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze upon the unburied bodies lying in the street. These gawkers will probably be Gentiles who will flood into Israel at the time. They'll rejoice over the deaths of these witnesses. In fact, they'll turn it into a perverse kind of Christmas by even exchanging gifts. This celebration will show how widespread the rejection of this message of God is, and the worldwide impact that these witnesses have had, even though they've been based primarily in Jerusalem. I think in John 16:8 we learn that in the power of the Holy Spirit, they will then convict the world of guilt, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why there is such a strong reaction. Unbelievers will believe now with the death of these witnesses, they will be free from them. You know, having killed the messenger, they think they've killed the message. They think they can now sin without guilt and sin with abandon. But God will vindicate his messengers. In verse 11, we see that the two messengers will be resuscitated by God at the end of the 3.5 days, and that God will send life back into them, and they will stand to their feet. The onlookers will be struck by horror, not just curiosity, but they will be literally horrified by what they see. And then these enemies of these witnesses will watch them ascend into heaven And then God will send an earthquake, and a tenth of the houses in Jerusalem, and 7,000 people will die. This is really going to be a wake-up call. In verse 7, it says that the survivors were terrified and will give glory to God in heaven. Now, there's debate whether they will actually repent, but at least there's a possibility that God's resurrection of these two witnesses will cause people to accept the message at that time and repent. Our second principle is that God will faithfully send His messengers in the power of the Holy Spirit to call sinners to repent. Now, think about the Lord's promise when He says, "See, I will send you the prophet." I'm sorry. Think about the Lord's promise when He says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." You know, for centuries, this prophecy from Malachi 4:5 has been an important part of Jewish theology. When Jewish families celebrate the Passover feast during the first Seder, they set a place for Elijah, and they leave a vacant chair. You know, during the ceremony, a child is sent to the door to see if Elijah will enter to announce that the Messiah is coming. You know, in Luke 1:17, we learn that John the Baptist came in the power and the spirit of Elijah to prepare the way for Jesus by turning the people's hearts to repentance. You know, so whether it is Elijah that will come at the end or another person, the point is that they will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's not who that's important, it's the power of the Holy Spirit that will be available. It's the same power that's available to you and I to witness to Christ. You know, we are to be witnesses not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Are you more like a messenger of God's faith or a bystander that gawks? Does guilt sometimes cause you to reject God's message? Do you set a place at the table of your life for Christ's return? Do you tell others about it? Do you allow the Holy Spirit to make you an effective witness? And then just briefly in our third division, the seventh trumpet and the third woe. You know, after the two witnesses ascend into heaven, John returns to counting the woes. In verse 14, he says, "The second woe is past, the third woe is coming." And in verse 15, John then announces, "The seventh angel sounded his trumpet." This is the seventh trumpet judgment. It will bring the seven bowl judgments that we will study as we move forward, which are the last plagues of God's wrath. There will be a number of events that occur as this trumpet sounds. There will be loud voices that announce that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord in His Christ. This is really announcing that the dominion of the world is going to change hands. And it announces it in a way that is so firm and so sure that it's stating it as if it has already happened, even though it's a future event. The second will be the worship of the 24 elders. And among the things that they'll say they will praise God for His coming. They'll praise Him for His judgment on unrepentant people, and they'll praise Him for the rewards that He will bring. You know, most people believe that that if you look at the 144,000 servants, if you look at the measuring of the temple, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, and now the Ark of the Covenant, all those things point to the fact that Revelation will be a fulfillment of God's covenant promises to the Jewish nation. The seventh trumpet then will set in motion Christ's reign over His kingdom. Our third principle then is God will bring blessings without end to the redeemed, but eternal judgment to those who reject Him. God will bring blessings without end to the redeemed, but eternal judgment to those who reject Him. You know, the two witnesses were sent in the power of the Holy Spirit to speak God's message of salvation. They didn't drop the bucket and run when they saw evil. You know, Louis Armstrong saw an alligator and he dropped his bucket. When you think about it, alligators are lurking in our creek too. You know, for fear of standing out, we conform. For fear of conforming, we stand out. And for fear of not being accepted, we look for love and acceptance in the wrong places. What about your creek water? Is it fit to drink? Do you use your tongue for good or evil? Do you submit to God, or do you insist on doing it your own way? Do you realize that the way you live your life should be affected by Christ's imminent return? Don't wait until the alligators in your creek are so large that they drop that you will drop your bucket. No, would you stop fearing people and accept God's wisdom? Isn't it time to clean up our creek water?
Can you give us the second principle again? The second principle, can you give that just again?
Now, principle number two, God will faithfully send His messengers in the power of the Holy Spirit to call sinners to repent. God will faithfully send His messengers in the power of the Holy Spirit to call sinners to repent. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this message, both of encouragement and warning. Lord, let us receive the encouragement with great joy. And let us take heed of the warning and apply it where it is necessary to do that. We thank You for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.